And the rest of you, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 17. And I wrote everything out that I'm possibly going to want you to know from the sermon on your outline. So you can take that home if you miss anything. So, but before, well, now that you're there, I just want to, as a sort of a prelude to it, I just want to say it would be hard to overestimate the importance of this Red Sea crossing to the rest of the Bible. I mean, I was talking with Jay yesterday at breakfast, and we were talking, I'm going to preach on the Red Sea, and he goes, he started singing the song that he learned like when he was a child, you know, and I said, Jay, you got to send that to me. He said, and here it is, how did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did Moses cross the Red Sea? How did he get across? God blew with his wind, puff, puff. He blew just enough, nuff, and through the sea he made a path. That's how he got across. I thought it was so cute, you know. But the idea is this was a huge Old Testament act of redemption that Israel celebrated during the Passover. Psalmists sang of it. People's faith in their God was strengthened by recounting it. And the nations around them took it to heart, and they grew to fear the God of Israel. New Testament writers took it as a picture of Christ who leads us out of bondage to sin and death and brings us into the blessings that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't think there's any more monumental event in the life of God's people than this Red Sea crossing, okay? And I think as I thought about, okay, now, you know, I'm through with 1 John. I promised you I'd do 2 and 3 John. I didn't have the, the sense that that's what I should do. I thought it would be good to visit this spectacular event where God led his people safely through the Red Sea. And in the process, destroyed the chariots of Egypt in a deluge of water, sweeping them away into this watery grave. And we all know the story, right? But just think about being on the edge of the Red Sea that day. The winds blew, the sea split, the waters heaped up on each side in towering walls, and the people of God passed through on dry land. And this didn't happen for their entertainment value that Oscar B. DeMille's derived from it. We all know that story, right? And it was a great one. Don't even bother looking at the new one. I watched it with Christian Bale. I mean, they've so obliterated the true story that it's not worth your time, okay? But God did this to prove to the people of God, not just them, but throughout the ages, in earth-shaking, history-making fashion, that even when we're in the most anxious and distressed circumstances, God will make a way. As you know, all the songs were geared towards this message today, that God will make a way when there seems to be no way. You can have the Red Sea, metaphorically speaking, before you, and it may be entrapped, and the enemy of our souls may be pressing in on us, and there may seem like there's no way of escape. That is until you factor in God's faithfulness into the equation. Makes all the difference. God will, has, and will continue to make a way for his weary at times, waiting but trusting people. And that's the encouragement today. So let's turn to Exodus 13:17. And what I'm going to do is glean some quote-unquote Red Sea lessons for us. The first one is on your outline, is that God plans the route or the pathway for his people. Starting in verse 17 and 18. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, and you remember that whole scenario, I mean, he was not going to let these people go. And Moses says, these are God's people, and he wants them let go so they can go out into the desert and worship me. And I think in Pharaoh's mind, this was just going to be a little hiatus. They're going to go out in the desert, they're going to worship him, and he could gather them back in and re-enslave him. But when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So their anticipation was, is God will take us in a route and we need to be prepared. Probably a ragtag army. They were, you know, enslaved for 400 and some years. But nonetheless, they left thinking that they would need to defend themselves, okay? So the first thing that I want us to say is that God plans the pathway for us to take. In his providence, you got to get a hold of this because I got to get a hold of this. He plans the best way for his children to take. How do you apply that? Russ, you have a certain job. That's the pathway that he has for you. We have occupations. We have certain gifts and talents. But he plans the path that we'll take. And at times, we may not even understand why he chooses that certain path for us. Or for that matter, we may not even agree with it at times. You ever been there? But our response is to follow his leading because it's always the right way. You know, if you would have been a military strategist in Israel, you would have most likely disagreed with the evacuation route God selected because it was too long. What did it say when we just read it? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. Now, mind you, I know the sovereignty of God. He could have led them up the upper northern route and miraculously sucked all those Philistines in a huge hole if they came after his people, right? We saw them. But he didn't. God could have supernaturally defeated every foe, no matter how untrained they were. But he didn't. So the question becomes, that begs to be answered, is why? Well, verse 17 tells us that if they face war, they might change their minds and return to the bondage of Egypt. You remember the story. Every time they got there in trouble, they wanted to return there. But I think there was a deeper issue behind the actions that God took and what he was after in the people. He wanted to lead them in a pathway that would build their faith and bring glory to his name, as you will see, he says over and over again. So in verse 19, it's a little bit of a detour, but I thought it was worth mentioning this thing about Joseph's bones. And I think the idea for us there, for the people of Israel, is God made a promise to Joseph that he would lead his people in the promised land. And Joseph, before he died, remember, told his brothers and those future generations, when you leave Egypt, you take my bones with you. Okay? It says this. He says, before he died, Joseph made his brothers promise that when God delivered Israel from Egypt, their descendants would take his bones with them into the promised land. They probably had him in a sort of a coffin or a sarcophagus. I mean, this were Egyptians. Or maybe it was a pine box. I don't know what it was. But he knew that God would stay faithful to his promises. And this would be a faith builder, I would think, for the people of Israel. Because here they have Joseph's bones with them as a constant reminder as they wandered in the desert that God had been faithful to Joseph and he was going to be faithful to them. And if you look at Joshua 24:32, Joseph's bones were buried in the promised land along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this was a big faith builder. But the third thing that I want to say today is God goes before his people to lead the way. Look at verse 20 and 22. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the pillar. Look at this whole nation. They estimated it was probably about 2.4 million. 600,000 men. You double that with women. That's 1,200. You double with a couple kids each. That's about 2.4 million people being led. Now, it's not a cloud necessarily like one of these cumulus out here or whatever. It was a pillar so that all Israel could see it. Like it was ascending from heaven. It would provide shade and it would provide light. You know what the funny thing about that, remember? When that cloud moved, what did the people of Israel do? They packed up and moved with it. Because look at 400 years in Egypt. They're going to start wandering around in the desert. I mean, it's going to be tough to keep your path, right? So they relied on this pillar to guide them. And notice that it's a visible sign that God's presence is always with them. Always before them. We're going to see that it left from before them and went behind them. But as they traveled, they always had God's visible presence before them. We don't have the same kind of guidance today. Are you guided by a pillar of a cloud or anything? No, but we do have the Word of God, which the Scriptures say is a light unto our path. And we have the indwelling Spirit that encourages us and empowers us to continue on whatever path God has you on. Perseverance. When times get tough, I am encouraged by the Spirit of God deep within my being. The next point on your outline is profound. If there was one that I thought was the most profound point, it might be this one, is that you need to trust God, or that God means you to be, deliberately means for you to be right where you're at. Listen, verses chapter 14, 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Phi-Hathoroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Do you have the slide, Jonathan? I mean, I really... They set out. They head south. God says, go back up north and has them camp in a place where they're hemmed in. You can take it off now. I mean, think about that. I don't know about you, but I would wonder, what is going on? First thing, I hate the backtrack. Right? I'm on a trip, man. If I have to turn around and go back the same way I came, I mean, I'm not a happy camper. Especially if it's not of my own doing, so I can kind of say, well, you know, I'm going to go back, you know. But they got to go back. And not only that, but he backtracks them to an impossible place that's really undefendable. They're vulnerable. But God, the implication is God took the responsibility for leading them into this difficult place, and that is exactly where he wanted them to be. This is where I thought of Paul and Rosa today. I'm sorry, I, I, I hope people aren't offended if I talk to some people in my congregation. You know, I like to talk to people. But I thought, because I've been on the mission field, God has put you right there. And when the tough times come and you're in impossible situations and it's stretching the snot out of you, be assured that God means you to be right where you are. Because that's the trick of the enemy. Well, I shouldn't be here. And we'll bolt and jump and we don't learn our lessons. Because he placed us right there. And that's where the growth is. To build faith and trust God. And now I'm not saying you're going to do this, but it just brought up to my mind. So no way am I implying that you need your faith built or you're going to jump or run or anything like that. So don't hear me wrong. But God does this to us occasionally to test our faith. He leads us into hardships. He, in order to teach us wisdom, he wants to show us his ways. And sometimes our first reaction is to panic. And we have this sense of alarm. But the deep lesson of the Christian life is when you're in a difficult place, is to realize that the Lord either placed you there or he allowed you to be there. For reasons perhaps not known only to himself at the time. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. We sort of get in these sort of cul-de-sac experiences where we just keep going round and round and we've been just perplexing. I've been there, done that. I pray as I prepare to say, Lord, don't let me do that again. There are terrible times. If you look at them a certain way. Listen to the next thing that is on your outline. When we find ourselves in these type of situations, we should be concerned for God's glory more than our own relief. This is a paradigm shift, okay? Because God deliberately orchestrated these things that we're going to see here in a second, this Red Sea event, as an occasion for just demonstrating his power over both his enemies and the elements. Verse 4, here's what he said. The reason I'm leading you up there and all this other stuff is, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will what? Gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. What is he saying there? That he's leading them in one sense so that he will gain glory. Because he's going to miraculously deliver them. But you know, when we're in these type of situations, when you are in situations that just start to rattle you, what's the first thing you do instinctively? How did I get into this mess and how can I get out of it as quick as possible? Right? Or we ask, why did this have to happen to me? These are questions familiar to all of us, but they may be the wrong ones to ask. This is worth the price of sitting here today, okay? There's a better approach. One that results in an entirely new way of looking at difficulties. That puts our problems in a different context and creates a new paradigm for dealing with tough situations. The next time you are all overwhelmed by something, instead of asking, how can I get out of this mess? Try asking, how can God be glorified in this situation? Boy, that hit me hard. Because what usually happens is I react in a way that transmits to others that I have no faith, that I have no stamina. I take to murmuring and complaining. I become all out of sorts. And guess what? That does not glorify God. So the next time you're in a situation, we ask, how can God be glorified in this situation? It's like the dawn of a new day in dealing with a tough situation. I hope I remember this point. How can I glorify God in this impossible situation? Next point on your outline is, yes, we need to acknowledge our enemy, but we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Verses 5 through 10a, or 10. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done?" This is where I get this idea that they told him, look, they didn't just go out into the desert to worship, they're fleeing. And he says, look, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. In other words, we lost their indentured slavery. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots. That equates to the best two horses. Two men in each chariot, one to hold the armor and another one to do the shooting. 600 of them. And notice he says, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. By the way, who do these slaves think they are? Marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Phi Hararoth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Look it. Here's the parallel. We have, just like Pharaoh, we have a formidable enemy that has not forgotten each and every one of us. And he designs to recapture you and enslave you, and you know his name. In case you're wondering, as Mick Jagger said, hope you guess my name. It's Satan. You know, I got to think about Pharaoh as he's gazing over the land. He saw the slave ghettos deserted like ghost towns. His building projects were suspended. The sounds of construction had ceased. There's no pounding of hammers, no scraping of rocks, no shouting of foremen, just a deafening, eerie silence. There's no slaves nearby to draw his water for his bath, to fetch his breakfast, or for that matter, to bow at his feet. Instead, the great king of Egypt was humbled and plundered. I mean, the people, they were more than anxious to give them whatever they needed to just get them out. And his anger was rising faster than mercury in a thermometer on a hot desert day. What did we do? What was I thinking? What was I thinking? You can hear his voice thundering in throughout his palatial palace. Summon the generals, wake the troops, assemble the finest war machines Egypt has. We're going after these Hebrew slaves. They're not going to get away with this. He says, what have we done? Let us pursue them and paraphrase, enslave them. And in verse 9, Pharaoh and his army pursued them and caught up with them as they camped. Pharaoh caught up with them, but God would not allow them to be entrapped and enslaved. Look, have you ever felt pursued in your life? Oppressed? Sensed the devil breathing down your back? I don't often think about those terms. I have friends that always put trials in terms of Satan. And I appreciate them coming in every once in a while and reminding me, by the way, that some of what I might be going through is Satan is behind it in some way, shape, or form. You ever sense that you ever wonder if your depression or anger says stem from the wiles of the devil because you're lying to yourself, embracing thoughts that lead you to despair, that lead you to anger, that he throws up past things people have done to you? Did you ever think that that is exactly what the enemy wants to do to us? I have. I'm convinced. Because I don't often think that way. I embrace my friends who bring that to me from time to time. Satan. Satan's out after you. Satan's not going to let you go. We had a song that a friend of mine wrote. Well, the devil, he's been beaten bad, but he don't like giving up what he had. He's going to fight you every step of the way, but don't let him get you down. I can't remember the punchline now. Do you remember it? Keep on keeping on. That was the name of the song. Thank you, dear. You know, the Bible likens Satan to five different animals in the Bible. Listen to what I want. In Genesis 3, he's a serpent trying to deceive God's people. In Matthew 13, he is a bird trying to spoil God's harvest. In John 10, Jesus considers him a wolf attacking God's flock. In 1 Peter 5, he's like a lion who is trying to devour God's children. And in Revelation 12, he's depicted as a dragon wanting to destroy God's son. And when he fails to do that, he sets out to make war against those to do what? That hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have an enemy. I can't even begin. It would take two sermons to point out all the places where Satan is busy. He doesn't surrender without a fight. That's what's always amazed me. He's defeated, but he thinks he's not. He's still working havoc. And he comes racing after the converted child of God, chariot wheels churning dust high into the air, seeking to discourage you and to defeat you. He pursues you with the intensity of Pharaoh. He may use old friends. He may use a little persecution. He may use discouraging responses from family and friends. He may launch a missile of temptation right at your heart. Or just bombard you with some temptations that he knows you're inclined to until you fall and gains a little ground. He'll try to trap you in a difficulty, to entangle you in troubles, and to corner you in a seemingly impossible situation. I don't like not knowing how to get solved problems I find myself in. But my problem is that I don't give it to him and let him take care of it. I can't seem to just let it lie. Look it, don't underestimate his tactics. If you're in a tough situation now, the devil wants to capitalize it on it. Capitalize on it. And wants to throw you into fear and panic. But you can resist him in the power of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Remembering his scriptural promises. We have tons of them. We need to stand our ground and claim the victory because the victory is ours through faith. Next one on your list here. Pray, but not in unbelief. This is a very interesting portion of the scripture here because I don't really know what's going on here for sure, but let's look at Exodus verses 10 and 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. In other words, in their Red Sea experience, they knew to cry out to the Lord, but notice they didn't cry out to the Lord in belief, but in unbelief. They said to Moses, "Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Are you kidding me?" Did you forget the slave masters in Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Look, they take a life of bondage over a life of freedom of walking with the Lord. This is not something that doesn't touch our lives. We're a lot like these people. To their credit, they cried out to God in one united, heartfelt prayer. They were, look at, nobody told them, you know, you need to pray about this. Their prayers went up to heaven. But it was not accompanied by a confession of faith. Instead, they took to what they always do. They started murmuring and complaining, reminding Moses and themselves of one incident where they felt it better to stay in the services of Pharaoh than suffer hardship. You can look it up. It's in Exodus 5, 22-23. I don't have the time for it. But we just want to move on. The point is we pray, but sometimes we don't really believe that anything's going to happen. Because then we set our mouth to like we don't believe. Right? Come on, you've done this. I've done it. I pray and then I complain about what's going on. Spin out the worst case scenario. It's nonsense. In verses 13 through 14, we have Moses' response. Moses answered the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again." Boy, that's a sermon in of itself. When you stand your ground to those to the enemy and resist him, and he knows that he cannot get you in that way again, you may never see those things again. Those temptations, whatever it is. But he says this tremendous thing to the children of Israel and to us. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Shut your trap. Don't panic and run. Don't be afraid. Stay calm and confident and give time for God to work. Because he'll fight for you. He's asking the Israelites to do the same thing that we are to do, which is commit our Red Sea situations to God in prayer, trusting him and waiting for him to work. However, that runs counter to our proactive and assertive selves. Right? I mean, I would never raise that way. You want something done, make it happen. And God has brought me into situations over and over again where there's nothing I could do to get me to get this lesson. And listen, these people had every reason to fear. He says, don't be afraid. Really? They were like rabbits cornered by a wolf. Easy prey. The dust they saw off in the, I can just see billows of dust, like just like an omen of death, right? You've seen the movies. Coming over the hill, the dust precedes them. You're like, oh, we're in big trouble now. They had reasons to fear, but, you know, they had more reasons to remain confident. Remember? They had the very presence of God with them, right? The pillar, you know, and the fire at night. And remember, Israel, this was the one who had recently sent lightning, locusts, and a fistful of other plagues on the Egyptians. Remember that? I mean, this has to be like 4 or 5 days ago at the most. Since they left Egypt. But that's what fear does, doesn't it? Clouds our memory. Something disjointed there. The fear takes over. Moses' answer, if I was to paraphrase it, is look, get a grip on yourself. Reel in those runaway emotions. Bring yourself under control and work your way from fear to faith. Remember the God that you serve and His great miraculous times that He's delivered. And I think it was Sue and the Sambulas were over at my house, and I overheard them a conversation about how many times they prayed for something. Do you keep a journal and we forget what God delivered us from? We forget easily. Do us well to summarize Moses' words in the words of the Apostle Paul, recorded in Ephesians 3:20. He, God, is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that I can ask or imagine. I don't think the Israelites could have imagined how he was going to deliver them. The Lord delights in doing the impossible. Why? So that his glory might be known. Stick with me, okay? Another point. There are times when after we've cried out to God, we must move forward in faith. Verses 15 through 18. Listen, I don't know the whole backstory, and it sounds a bit like he's chastising Moses. I really don't know what's going on. I read many people that don't really know what's going on. So I'm going to give you my best shot, okay? The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." But it seems from verses 13 and 14 that Moses knew of God's deliverance and maybe even how it was going to take place. However, it seems like Moses continued to cry out in prayer, seeking some sort of more confirmation. I don't know. That's up to you. You can disagree with me. But based on God's response, what he's saying to Moses, look, I heard you, Moses. You don't need to pray any longer. Now is the time to move forward. And I can identify with that. Sometimes we're so afraid to take the next step. We prayed. We put it in His hand. Well, remember what James says? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, but when you pray, believe that you have what you receive. There comes a time, sometimes, when you just have to make the first step. I personally have been paralyzed by fear at times in my life. Not so much lately, but I'm sure, even as I hear myself talk to it, that there'll be orchestrated another thing to prove that to be true in my life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, but it's true. Sometimes I've been afraid to put the first step forward. Who likes to put their foot forward in uncharted territory? But there comes a time when we have to turn our prayer into action. We read in verse 16, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And here it is again. I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Look, God is after some glory here. Amen? I mean, he loves his people, but he's worried about all people throughout time. That they'll say, this God of Israel is the only true God, and his people are blessed, and by the way, there's a sin problem. I mean, he just wants his glory to envelop the whole earth. Why is he performing it? I already told you. It's for his glory. Yes, he wants to lead his people into the promised land, but he had another reason for it, that he would gain glory. That he would be known throughout the lands as Lord over all. You remember when Joshua came into the land? Rahab said, "Oh, we already heard about you people. We know who your God is. We're not really liking to be messing with him. We heard he swallowed up the strongest regime on the face of the earth at the time." And the next real lesson that we have to glean from this is that we have to envision We have to, with our minds, our whole being, that and have faith that God's presence is with us in the midst of a trial. And that He's your vanguard and your rear guard, whatever way that is. But listen to verse 19 and 20. Then the angel of God, who by the way was traveling with this cloud, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Changed his position. It's fascinating, isn't it? He changes it to a strategic position, the cloud and the pillar and the angel of the Lord that was once before him, now is a wall of protection between them and the enemy. You know, God does the same for us. I've prayed, Lord, put a hedge of protection around this individual. Right? And interesting, this pillar of cloud serves a dual purpose simultaneously. You don't read that it did both things simultaneously. The pillar gave light to the Israelites, but darkness to the enemy. Why? So they'd have a sufficient time to escape through the sea. That is a perfect description of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives light to those who trust Him, but to those who reject Him, He shrouds them in utter darkness. He comforts the one and confounds the other. He's a savior to one and the judge to the other. For His children, He serves both to guide and protect us. And He both precedes us and He protects us. He's got our rear. He's got our back is a better way of putting that. Excuse me. He's got your back. Next point, trust God to deliver you in His own unique way. Big portion of scripture, we'll read through it. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. You know, I've heard skeptics say, well, there was an earthquake up the stream and the thing stopped flowing. That's not what the scriptures say. It says that the wall was a wall of water on a wall. I'm thinking I'm a kid, man. I'm like, wow, look at those fish, Mom. They come so far, but no more. They peeked their head out. I don't know. I'm just playing with you. It says, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficult driving. If you look at Psalm 77, there's a little bit of back more information about that, that some people think that because it talks about thunder and rain and lightning, that these started to fill the sea with rainwater, which got muddy, and they weren't able to travel across it. But you can look at Psalm 77, okay? But at any rate, it was of God's doing. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Hello? You sent them away from you once before. What are you doing out there fighting to get them back? The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Hello? Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea, our song that we sang. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Imagine standing there that day, not really knowing how God was going to deliver you. Would he rain down fire from heaven? Would he split the earth wide open and swallow the Egyptians? Imagine standing there watching Moses raise his rod over the sea, thinking, what's this old man doing? And suddenly hearing the feeling, or hearing and feeling the rush of an eastern wind gushing from heaven. Watching it hit the water as it plows through its way through the sea. I mean, come on. Waves of water rising on each side in foam and fury. Coming so far, but not no more. Translucent. Forming an avenue for the Israelites to walk through over to on dry ground. God opened a thoroughfare, a gateway, which meant freedom for the Israelites, but to the Egyptians it was a graveyard, a watery graveyard. What an object lesson. We're still talking about it today. This is not a forgotten event. Its profound lesson is this: trust God to deliver His people in His own unique way, because that's His specialty. You can't even imagine how God will deliver you from things this year. But He'll do it. It's His specialty. And when He does, it'll be to the amazement of others around you and to His glory. You go, I would have never thought that would have happened that way. Look, at I know some people are in sort of a cul-de-sac of dilemma and perplexities with certain situations in their life. I guarantee you that God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And He'll do it in His unique way. One last, let's look at verse 30-31 and then one last point. Look, at the Lord's victory was complete. That's what we just read. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and Moses, His servant. Didn't last long, but that day, hitting on all cylinders, right? So the one last Red Sea lesson, and I take this from Exodus 15. The whole 1 through 21 is good, but we're only going to look at the first two verses, all right? Don't forget to praise Him for your deliverance. And if you journal, write it down. Don't forget the victories that He's afforded to you. Miraculously. Not that He's in debt to you, but by His grace, He's done it. I'll leave you with this word picture. Just for a moment, imagine being on the other side of the sea. At first, there's dead silence as you see all these dead bodies on the shore, okay? You're among a huge multitude of people standing stunned, gazing at a body of water that once was parted for you by the breath of God's nostrils, it says. Just a few minutes ago, the water was standing like soldiers at attention, waving you through. These are God's chosen people. But now the very waters that protected the people have swept this enemy away. Think of yourself. You're thinking, look, the terror is over. The enemy's gone. The night has passed. Nothing was left but the stillness of dead bodies lying on the shore. And then finally someone took a deep breath. Then a whisper. Then a few excited embraces. Then a crescendo of people rejoicing with one another in astonishment on God's deliverance. Think about that. 2.4 million people. Maybe someone shouted, hey, I'm going to sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, He has thrown into the sea. Maybe another one in the ranks shouted out, the Lord's my strength and song. He's become my salvation. And then way off in the distance, another shouted, "He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him." You can imagine the floodgates of emotion that burst into song and praise. This is the first recorded song in Scripture. And boy, did they have something to sing about. There they were, a nation of liberated slaves, singing and dancing, clapping. If you read the whole psalm, some had tambourines in their hand. Their voices must have echoed across the desert, maybe even into Egypt. But it certainly echoed upward to heaven. And God was glorified as they proclaimed, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." It's a song of triumph. And we have it recorded for us today. And let's stand and sing that as we close, okay? I kept you a little long. But boy, did I want to tell you this today. It's a victory song for the church, amen? Amen. Let's sing it.